Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, Lord. Lots of rain and crazy wind and people not feeling well and all of those things, but we still thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that you have been here with us all day long. You've never left us. Lord, I pray that as we begin tonight, that you would help me to focus on your words. Lord, I have many thoughts going in different directions. I pray that you'd help those to settle. And Lord, that this would honor you and glorify you. Thank you for each heart that you've drawn here tonight. I ask that your word would go out, Lord, and that you would bless us. Thank you for being a good and powerful God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so tonight we get to talk about false prophets. It's kind of funny because when we first planned the schedule, I sort of randomly put names in, and several of these were not going to be mine to do, and I was so glad because there are some things I don't really like talking that much about, and this is one of them. But it has been good. God knew. So this is for me tonight, as well as you all. Open in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. And then at the end, I want to look at John 17. So if you want to hold your place there also, otherwise, I'll let you know when we get there to turn to John 17. This chapter 2 is the beginning of our third main topic in 2 Peter, all about false prophets. And it's all of chapter 2 plus the first 9 verses of chapter 3. So we'll be talking about false prophets for a little while. Now, just a reminder that the first main topic was Christian character, and we saw that in the first chapter of 2 Peter. Those are the attributes that we are to develop in our lives. Then the second main topic was the prophetic word, and that was last week, the end of chapter 1. We're reminded that the Bible is not a set of fables. It is factual account, and Jesus is an historical person. And Peter was an eyewitness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now Peter switches gears from affirmation of our faith to a warning about false teachers. So actually, I want to start in chapter 1 with verse 21. The end of that verse says, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And then chapter 2, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So let's stop there for right now. Our enemy's inclination is to steal, kill, and destroy. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, he cannot steal the one who already belongs to him. He cannot kill the soul that is already dead, and he cannot destroy the one who has already been given over to destruction. So then the only ones left for the enemy to steal from, kill, and destroy are believers, the ones who belong to Christ. When the truth is presented and it's believed and it's doing a work in people's lives, false prophets will come in and they'll try to counter that truth. So note that these verses are in past, present, and future tenses. False teachers had arisen among the people. They were already doing a work, and they would and continue to bring destructive heresies and deny Jesus. And how long are they going to do that? Well, for us, we need to know that that's going to happen until the day that Christ returns. So we will be seeing, and you probably have seen, false teachers. If you recall, we looked at the definition of what apostasy and apostate teachers are when we were in the introduction to 2 Peter. And it literally, the Greek word literally means a standing away from. And then the English definition is falling away, a withdrawal, or a defection. Peter explains apostasy kind of in a nutshell here. These false prophets bring destructive doctrine. They deny the deity of Jesus. They bring sensuality into the church. And many will have greed as their motive to exploit you. The Greek word apoleia is used in each of these three verses. And apoleia means the destruction which consists in the loss of eternal life. So it's like destroyed. Not you've died and you go to heaven. This is a different kind of destruction. It means the destruction which consists in the loss of eternal life. Do you want to know how to spell the word? It's kind of crazy. Okay. So these false prophets. Oh, wait. First of all, we see the word apoleia in verse 1 where it says destructive heresies and swift destruction. Both of those are that word. In verse 2 where it says pernicious ways. There were some other translations in it. I'm sorry, I don't remember what they are. Sensuality. That was also the word apoleia. So it was the destruction which leads to the loss of eternal life. So these false prophets have such a sway over people in the church that they are able to cause others to denounce their faith, to walk away from God, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and end up in separation from God. So it's important to know that there are false prophets. Now notice verse 1 says, false prophets also arose among the people. So this tells us that the false prophets were once given the true word and the gospel. They came from within the church. And I think we talked about that back in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We were looking at that too, where those people came out of the church. So they're at some point at church kind of hearing the word. And most likely they just didn't believe the truth. And they decided to exploit others around them with untruth instead of following the truth. And it seems like their main motivation is greed. But we know they are also being used by the enemy, unwittingly or not. The enemy is using them, and his main motivation is to turn hearts away from God, to steal, kill, and destroy. So I told you where that word was in verse 1 and verse 2. But in verse 3, we have the assurance that their condemnation and destruction will come. In the King James says judgment and damnation. And the word destruction or damnation is at apoleia. So that is there and also is the destruction which consists in the loss of eternal life. Now Peter gives us three examples of God's punishment of the wicked. So let's read verses 4 through 6. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. We'll stop there. Verses 5 and 6, if you'll notice, they speak of complete annihilation. In 5, it says he did not spare the ancient world. And if you know anything about the flood, you know everything was wiped out, all life. And then in verse 6, he condemned them to extinction. So two cities wiped off the face of the earth because of judgment. So when God punishes ungodly, he does it completely. He doesn't take any prisoners. He makes a full, complete wipe out of all of that. And the next time the ungodly will be punished is at the coming of Christ. And this will be the final time. And again, it will be complete and utter destruction. Thankfully, we will not be here for that. Now that's all I'm going to say about the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. I was looking at that and I thought, I could just get lost in that for a while. But there's really no need because Pastor Jim gave a really exhaustive teaching on both of those in the Genesis study. So if you need to know more about that, you can check those out if you haven't. Now, we don't have very much information in the Bible about verse 4 where it talks about God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell. For the most part, we know that it happened from a very few verses in the Bible. This is one of them. But we don't know exactly why or when. There's a lot of pretty good guesses on that, you know. We can find clues in Revelation 12. Did your dad get to Revelation 12 yet? No, it's a ways off. Okay, you'll get there at some point. So he'll probably let you know more about it because he's wiser than me. But we can find clues on this event in Revelation 12, Isaiah 14, also in the book of Jude. And in Luke 10:18, Jesus himself said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So if Jesus said it, that's all the proof you need. It happens. There's not a lot of information there. Now, something about angels is that they are created beings, so they have a free will just as we do. And this is kind of new. I wasn't ever thinking about this before, but this is pretty good. And I have a quote, and Kathy's going to put it up there because it's really long and it's Spurgeon, so you have to kind of follow along with me while I read. And he says this about angels. "Angels have a high office and a high service of God, yet it was still possible for them to fall. We should take ample warning from this. As well, we can understand that in some ways we can sin worse than the angels did. The devil, who, as you know, at one time was an angel, he fell when the others did. The devil never yet rejected free grace and undying love. The devil never yet struggled against the Holy Spirit and his own conscience. The devil never yet refused the mercy of God. These supreme pinnacles of wickedness are only reached by you and me, who are hearers of the gospel and yet cast its precious meaning behind your backs." So, let's take ample warning from Spurgeon. You have been given free grace, undying love, the mercy of God, and the Holy Spirit to guide you. None of those things were promised to angels because they're in a whole separate thing. But that is a great thing that you have. So in a way, you can fall harder if you fall. Don't fall. You're not going to. But don't cast aside what God has already given to you. Now, I really believe that the reason there's not more information on the fall from heaven in the Bible is that we are to be focusing more on becoming like Christ in the time that we're given on this earth. God does not want us focusing on evil and destruction. And the reason that people like Peter, Paul, some of the old prophets let us know about the fact that there is evil and destruction and angels falling and all of that, they're warnings for what not to do because there are consequences. But let it be a warning. There's vastly more information in the pages of your instruction manual, the Bible, on how to live a holy life. It far outweighs all of the destruction and false prophets and all of that. And so that's what you're supposed to be focusing on. How to live set apart for Christ and how to walk in his ways. Now, in the same way, we are warned of false teachers and apostasy because it's there and it is a deception and we need to be aware. But again, don't focus on that. Don't learn more about those things than you learn about the truths that are in the Bible. In 1865, the Secret Service was created to stop the printing and distribution of counterfeit money. And I hadn't looked at these facts for a long time, and I didn't know this, but I thought this was really interesting. At that time, over one-third of the money of the United States was fake money. People were just printing it like crazy. Maybe they were using it to buy moonshine or something, I don't know. But the way that the Secret Service was trained to detect the fake money was by spending hours upon hours with the real stuff. They learned how it looked, how it felt, how it smelled, everything about it, and they did not come into contact with any counterfeit money in their training. That way, when they encountered anything that was counterfeit, they knew right away it was not the real deal. I was thinking about my boys. The girls had their favorite blankies too, but the boys were for sure that, and Remy still kind of has that. But when they were babies, at one point, Xander had lost his, And I tried to, you know, supplement with one that looked like it. I had bought two, you know, they tell you buy two of something that your child really likes in case you lose one. Well, it kind of happened. Thankfully, it was for a short time. But I tried to slip the other one to him, and it was not right. He knew. It kind of looked the same, but it didn't smell the same. It didn't feel the same. It hadn't been washed 5,000 times. It didn't have, well, I won't tell you the things that his blanket had. You can guess. But that's kind of the idea here, is that Secret Service knew so well what real money was that they didn't have to be told what fake money was. They just recognized it right away. And this is how we are to get to know the truth of the Bible and the real Jesus. You spend time with him. You study the word. If you know God's word and his ways by heart, then when you are given a false doctrine, it won't be hard to recognize it for what it really is, because that's the problem with false doctrine, is that it tries to, what did it say in those first verses? Way back at the beginning. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresy. It's a secret. They try to slip it in and try to fool you. But if you're so familiar with what the truth is, you're not going to buy it. You won't fall for that. But you don't need to study false doctrine to recognize it as false doctrine. You got to just focus on the truth. Now, that's enough of that. I want to get to the next part, because now we get to talk about the rescuing power of God. Now, in the verses that I read, you might have noticed I skipped a little bit in verse 5. I'm going to read those now. Peter's contrasting the punishment of wicked with the goodness of God in rescuing his own. Because, you know, we like to think of, what does Pastor Jim say, fluffy Jesus? No, he doesn't call him fluffy Jesus. Jesus is a fluffy lamb. He loves children. So God does both. He punishes wicked, and it's complete, and it's gone, and they're gone. But the goodness of God is just as good. It's complete, and it's good, and there's nothing like it. And he rescues his own. So let's read verses 5, and then we're going to skip verse 6, because there's nothing good in that, and read verses 7 through 9. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man, speaking of Lot, lived among them, which was the wicked, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And it made me think, well, yeah, the godly do need rescuing. And some of us, I'll raise my hand first, need his rescue every day. Different situations. But I thought about that. What is he rescuing us from? He's not rescuing you from spiritual death or from hell, because we're already saved from that. That was taken care of at the cross. That's a done deal. You don't have to worry about that. What he's rescuing us from is trials and temptations. The word that we translate trial or temptation is the Greek word pyrosmos. That's just fun to say, pyrosmos. The meaning is adversity, affliction, or trouble sent by God and serving to test or prove one's faith, holiness, and character. And I can give you a copy of that definition later. It's kind of long, but it's really good. Now, we saw the same word in 1 Peter 1:6. Peter said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Pyrosmos. Adversity, affliction, or trouble sent by God and serving to test or to prove one's faith, holiness, and character. Now, we come across trials and temptations as we trudge through this fallen world. It's kind of the idea that you're walking through, you don't want to settle in the world, but you do get the muck on your feet from time to time. There are trials that we go through. And to go through a trial or to be tempted is not a sin in itself. And we saw that. It was proved by Jesus, because he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness and he is without sin. So if you're experiencing a trial or temptation, it's not sin. It is when we allow those trials to change our course and walk away from the Lord, or we choose to fall into the temptation and we do the temptation, that's when it becomes sin. And then keep in mind, these are not unforgivable sins. If you find yourself in a wrong place, you have to just repent and ask God for help, and He will help you out of that. He's not going to leave you there. You might leave yourself there for, I know I do that. I'm going through something hard and I just kind of want to stew in it for a little while because I don't want to ask for help. And then usually God reminds me, I don't want to be there. There are more people to take down with me now that I have a family, so I can't stay there very long anymore. And we are given this promise twice in Isaiah. Isaiah 50, verse 2. This is God speaking, and He says, is my hand shortened that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? And then Isaiah 59:1 is Isaiah speaking about the Lord, and he says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. Now, I've always considered these two verses to be about God's power to save non-believers, and for sure it is, because it is true for them too. But when I was reading them this time, I thought, you know, these verses are for me. How often do I think God can't get me out of this dilemma? I've crossed that line too many times and God can't get me now because I'm out of His reach. I've thought those things before. But the promise here is that He does hear our cry for help and He will save. He can reach us no matter where we are and how far away we've gotten. So back to 2 Peter. Peter gives Noah and Lot as two examples of God rescuing out of trials. And it is true that they were both going through trials. Noah lived righteously in a very godless world. And Lot was about to be destroyed with the godless people of Sodom. So those were trials, you know. You kind of wonder, is God going to show up? I'm building this ark for however many years it took. Is God really going to show up? Maybe I really was hearing voices like my neighbor told me that I was. I don't know. So those are trials that they were actually going through. And I read through this, and on Monday night, I laid awake into the wee hours of the night. And Hannah knows, I like to clock out at 10 o'clock. I'm just like, gone. I don't like to stay up much longer than that. And I laid down, and I was thinking about this. And I kept just wrestling with it for a while. Because I was thinking, well, Noah is a really great example of one who was rescued because he chose to follow God, and he was empowered by God to escape the corruption and wickedness of the world around him, and he's got this really great story, and, you know, we kind of root for Noah and hope that we can be like him if we're surrounded by wickedness, you know, just to stay righteous. And then I was thinking, well, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, those are really good examples of God destroying corruption and wickedness because it's complete. He just kind of did it. And then I was thinking about Lot, and I thought, Lot, oh, I don't know what to do with that, because to me, it's a whole different situation than Noah. He chose to pitch his tent near Sodom. He eventually moved into the city. And then when the angels came to take him away, they had to practically drag him. He's like, no, I'm just going to stay a little longer. But God counted him as righteous. And I thought, why? Why? Why, Lord? Why did you count him as righteous? Because in my book, he's one of those skin of the teeth. He just whooshed right over heaven and made it in smelling like smoke. He's that guy. And I should be careful because that's my pride a little bit. I don't want to end up like that. But I should be careful because, you know, I still have, I'm only halfway through my life. There's more to go. Anyway, but I was thinking and I thought and I thought and I came up with a conclusion. And, you know, you don't want to hear my middle of the night thoughts because they would be really confusing. But basically, this is what it is. Noah was rescued from judgment. Lot was rescued from the influence of the world and impending destruction. And there was a whole bunch more that I was thinking about that. Super deep. You should have been there. When I thought about the next day, I'm like, oh my goodness, what was I thinking? But it was really cool because it was either the next day or 2 days later, I was reading commentary on it. Good old Warren Wiersbe. And what he says is super organized and understandable of what I was thinking on Monday night. So I'm going to read that to you. There's a couple paragraphs, so hang with me here. It is difficult for us to understand Lot. Yes, I was with him at that point. I'm like, yes, I get it. I don't understand. Peter made it clear that Lot was saved. He says, just Lot, that righteous man. And yet we wonder what he was doing in such a wicked place as Sodom. If we understand Genesis 19 correctly, Lot lived in Sodom, and his soul was tortured and greatly troubled by the filthy conduct of the people. Perhaps he thought he could change them, and if so, he failed miserably. God enabled Lot and his family to remain unpolluted, even though they were living in the midst of a cesspool of iniquity. God also rescued Lot and two of his daughters before the judgment fell on Sodom and the other cities of the plain. Lot was not rescued because of any merit on his part. He was rescued because he was a believer and because his uncle Abraham had prayed for him. Abraham, outside of Sodom, had more influence than Lot inside the city. Lot even lost his testimony to his own family, for his married daughters and their husbands laughed at his warning, and they actually ended up staying in the city and were destroyed, and his wife disobeyed God and was killed. Lot chose to live in Sodom and could have avoided the filthy influence of the place. So a couple things in there. He was not rescued because of merit on his part. That obviously is grace, so that could be me. The other really neat thing that I love about this is that his uncle Abraham had prayed for him, and that's why he was rescued. Remember, God was just going to wipe it all out. And Abraham said, started at, you know, was it 10 that he started at, or 50? And he whittled it down, and there weren't 10 righteous men. But he's like, okay, get my nephew out of there. And so God agreed to that. So this made me think, if you have someone in your family or a dear friend that is living in the muck and mire of the world, pray for them, because you're not going to change God's mind, but you may rescue somebody by praying for them. God will pull them out. God delivers us from wrath and judgment and the influences of the world. But I have to tell you, if you're a Christian and you've pitched your tent near Sodom, you have to ask God to help you get a change of address. And then make sure you're packing lightly. Don't stick all those unworldly accumulation things in your backpack. You leave those behind and you get away from there. Because God will rescue you if you stay before destruction comes. But gosh, how much better to live your life free of the bondage of this world. And as Peter said, oh, that I don't know if all of your versions have it, because mine's in parentheses, but verse 8, he said, for that righteous man Lot lived among the wicked day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds and all that he saw and heard. Why would you want to live in that place? So if you've chosen to live there, you need to choose to get out. Now, there's a little bit more to this, and it's important. Warren Wiersbe goes on to say, but many people today really have no choice and must live surrounded by the pollutions of the world. Think of the Christian slaves who had to serve godless masters. Think of Christian wives married to unsaved husbands or believing children with unsaved parents. Christian employees working in offices or factories are forced to see and hear things that can easily stain the mind and the heart. Peter assured his readers and us that God knows how to be delivering the godly out of testing and temptation so that we may live victoriously. So there truly are some situations where you were surrounded by unbelievers and God has allowed you to be there for a reason. You're supposed to be in that place. And obviously Noah, another one you can think of right off the bat is Job. He was surrounded by stuff like that too. And the promise for you, if you're there, is that God will rescue you daily, hourly, every moment, if need be, within your situation. He may not pull you out of it, but he's going to rescue you while you're there, and he will sustain you. But you have to be looking at him to deliver you too. You know, otherwise it'll become a situation like Lot, where eventually he's going to grab you and yank you out. But if you're looking to him to deliver you, he will. And then you have to trust that his hand is not too short and that he cannot reach you in any situation, because that's just not true. Trials are used to perfect our character, deepen our faith, and develop our holiness. I was quoting your workbook because I can. Okay, so now turn to John 17. I'm going to close on this. And it's really cool how the Bible is a commentary onto itself. After all of that deliberation on Monday night, it was, I think, Tuesday morning, maybe Wednesday morning, I was reading John 17. It was just part of my normal morning reading, and I was like, oh, this is perfect, because this is very relevant to living in the world but not being a part of it. And these are the words of Jesus. Set the stage. It was after the Passover. Jesus and the disciples were on the way to the garden, and he began talking to them. And then after he gave them some things, and they still didn't understand that he was leaving. I don't know how they missed that, but they did. He began to pray aloud to his Father. And starting in verse 9, Jesus said, I am praying for them. He means the disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And that's really cool to me, that verse right there, because I was thinking, I was imagining the scene, and Jesus is praying to his Father for the disciples who are right there, right with him. And so they're hearing all of this. And I thought, gosh, that's really neat when people utter words to a holy God on your behalf and you get to hear it. You know, we say, I'll pray for you. You know, you send a text, I'm praying for you. And it's true. But how much more special and cool is it when you're talking to God on behalf of the person who's hearing what you're saying? And it's kind of really neat. If there's something really good about that. And Jesus set the example. So we are to pray for others. Then verse 10, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Ooh, I should have looked up that word. I bet that's apoleia. That the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This is the key verse in here. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. That's the great commission right there that we've been given to bring light and the gospel to the world around us. Jesus sent them out. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I'm going to stop right there. So just that last verse, these eyewitnesses that were standing there that day, listening to Jesus, learning from him, they did give us their word. We're reading some of it tonight. Through that, we are those ones that Jesus speaks of in verse 20, those who will believe in me through their word. We're those people that he was speaking of. This is for us, that we will believe what Jesus spoke of. And then all of these promises that this is filled with toward the disciples are also ours. Some of the promises really quick that, let's see, where Jesus in verse 11 and 12 talks about being kept and guarded. So we are kept and guarded. In verse 13, that our joy is full. That's our promise too. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. And then especially verse 15 again, because it just totally goes with tonight, that we're not taken out of the world, we're still here, but that you keep them from the evil one. So the promise is ours, that we will be kept from being stolen, killed, and destroyed by the evil one. So you know what's the worst thing that man can do to you? Take your life. But he's not really taking your life. He's just solidifying the fact that you're going to be with God forever. Okay. I'm pretty much done. I'm going to go ahead and do 2 Peter 1:4. So I wanted to end with this because, you know, Bible's commentary onto itself. And we read this a couple weeks ago. Just a reminder that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God is the one who will rescue you, and his power and promises are what will keep you from the corruption of the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that you love us with an undeniable love, that you have given your grace and your mercy freely. I pray, Father, that we would learn more about you and your ways, and that we would seek to become more like Christ. Lord, I thank you that one of those promises is that when we stumble, you will lift us up. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us to be quick to repent, to be quick to turn to you and ask for your help. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much, that you sent your Son. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.